Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And I believe in the church Bibles, you can find that on page 544. We're going to read from Luke, chapter 5, beginning of verse 27. Let's hear God's word. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I wanted to begin this morning by appealing to your inner Scrooge, by suggesting to you the top 7 ways that you can have a miserable British Christmas this year. Number 1, live near a river in Devon or Cornwall. You may be having Christmas on a boat. Number 2, attempt to travel anywhere by train. You may be having Christmas on your own. Number 3. Catch the norovirus. You may be spending Christmas on your own. I can vouch for how horrible that one is. Number 4. Work for the BBC. You may be spending Christmas without a job. So it's okay, you can laugh. Number 5. Maybe a little bit closer to home. Remind everyone how much you love the Puritans by telling everyone what a good idea it was when they banned Christmas. You may be spending Christmas without any presents. Number 6. Fail to buy any Christmas presents because you thought the world was going to end on Friday. You may spend Christmas feeling rather sheepish. And number 7, and there is no agenda behind this one, I promise you. Make the men in your house suffer by making them have to sit through the Dancing with the Stars, Strictly Come Dancing, Downton Abbey, and Call the Midwife Christmas special. So your top 7 ways to have a miserable, particularly British, Christmas. I say that in obviously a very light-hearted manner. But it's true, isn't it, that in all seriousness, actually, Christmas, for many people, can actually be a sad time, even a miserable time. Perhaps it is for you. Maybe you feel like you're drowning in the sea of consumerism that has overwhelmed our society. Perhaps you feel that pressure to have a perfect Christmas, the pressure to have all the presents ready under the tree, to have all the perfectly cooked meal, to host all the family. Perhaps you're feeling the pinch with all the bills as everything goes up at Christmas and the added expenses of Christmas. Perhaps you've had to suffer going out yesterday and fight your way through the crowds to find that last present. Perhaps you've suffered the misery of consumerism. But Christmas can also be a particularly lonely time. For some of us, getting together with the family might not be a happy experience. Perhaps it's not the turkey you want to get your hands round its neck, but a member of your family. Some of us can't be with our families at Christmas. Some of us think especially of our loved ones who've passed away. We think of those who might live in other countries we can't be with. You might think about elderly folks who are on their own. Perhaps there are family members you've had a terrible argument with and you've not seen them for years and you can't even pick up the phone to talk to them. There may be tension as you gather together. Let me suggest to you that those two particular miseries are connected, because consumerism destroys true community. Consumerism destroys community. It divides us into the haves and the have-nots. It makes us define people by their worth and by what they have and possess. It makes us all become selfish and greedy. It makes us value possessions over people. And I think we all know our society is awash with consumerism. Well, in our passage this morning, we meet a man who is a victim of this chaos of consumerism. A man whose life has been driven by greed, by the desire to consume more and more. Yet in doing so, he has lost not just himself, but his community and his family. He's lost touch with everyone around him. But it's also the story of the day when the call of Jesus came into his life and everything changed. This is the story of Levi. But it's really the story of the chaos of consumerism and the call of Christ and of a new community. In recent months, we've been considering the Gospel of Luke, and we've been introduced to the Saviour, to Jesus Christ. And all the great themes we've considered in the past few weeks all come together in this passage. We see that he's been introduced to us as the unique mediator, the one who's come to stand between God and the world to bring us together again. That he's the unique God-man, this incredible, perfect mix of majesty and power, power to heal and to defeat darkness, but meekness and gentleness to reach out and touch the sick and the outcast. He's the one who turns chaos into the peace of a new creation. He's the one who turns the misery of our brokenness into wholeness. And we've seen in these first few chapters, as different people meet him, how he's gathered them into a new community, the community of his kingdom. He's making a new human race, the church. When I was trying to think of a way to sum up all that Jesus has begun to do, there's a line in the book, Lord of the Rings, that's always stuck in my mind. If you know that story, at the end of the book, after Frodo and Sam have they've ended their perilous journey and they pass out thinking they're going to die. And then in the next chapter, they wake up and they find that they're back in the kind of the home place and all their friends are with them. And one of the characters, Sam, Sister Gandalf, he says, "I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" I love that. That sums up the beginning of what Christ has begun to do here. That all that's sad and wrong with the world, he's making it untrue, driving it out. Of course, we do think of the particular misery of those folks in Connecticut who suffered the most horrendous loss. But here's what Christmas means, the coming of Christ. Everything that's sad will be made untrue because the Saviour of the world has come. We're told in verse 27 that after he's healed the paralysed man, he then journeys out of the city and he comes to Levi as Levi's sitting in a tax booth, not an office, but in a tax booth. And he calls Levi to follow him. Who was Levi? Well, you'll know him more readily as Matthew, as Jesus renames him and he becomes one of the apostles and the writer of the first gospel. But he's Levi. Who was he? He was a miserable miser. A miserable miser. I want you to understand those two sides of who he was. Who was he in terms for us today? He was the Fred Goodwin of his time. Do you remember Fred Goodwin? He was the CEO of the Royal Bank of Scotland. And do you remember he was one of the key guys to blame during the financial crisis of 2008? He presided over RBS, and which almost overnight lost 98% of its value, £28 billion. And one MP called him the world's worst banker. And at the height of the crisis, the Chancellor, Alistair Darling, complained that when crisis meetings were needed every hour, Goodwin behaved as if he was off to play golf. And then you remember the outcry when he was forced out, and we discovered that he'd arranged a settlement package for himself of £3 million and an annual pension of £700,000. Do you remember how angry we all were? How some people went and threw stones at his house. Now, if you can understand that kind of anger that was towards him, you can understand how Levi was viewed in his time. He was viewed as a cynical, despicable, corrupt crook. Now, his name, Levi, tells us that he was Jewish. But being a tax collector meant he was working for the Romans. So that meant he was viewed as a traitor, a collaborator. He would collect taxes for the Romans, which was 10% of all your grain, wine and oil, and 1% of all your earnings. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it, compared to our taxes today, 1%. But in an agricultural society, that was crushing. But he would also collect taxes for the unwanted puppet king, Herod. But there was also a third set of taxes he would collect. This is what he was doing sitting at the tax booth. He had the right to sit along a major highway, a major trade route, and he could stop anybody who passed by and search through everything they had and tax on basically anything he wanted. And the tax collectors invented all kinds of wheezes. Nobody here is a tax collector, are they? Not that I'm saying they still do this. But there'd be all kinds of wheezes to tax this and tax that. There was a wheel tax. If you had a cart, you'd have to pay a tax on every wheel. All those kinds of heavy burdensome taxes. And usually, they were skilled extortioners. He almost certainly would have had heavy thugs standing there with him, as in, pay up or else. Doesn't that add something to the picture when you realise when Jesus comes and confronts him, there are some bodyguards there? Tax collectors like Levi were the lowest of the low. Absolutely hated. Vermin. They were classed as being lower than robbers and prostitutes and murderers. They were not allowed to act as witnesses in court. They were excommunicated from the synagogues, from worship. A bit like the leper we looked at a few weeks ago. He's an absolute outcast. And understand, if you were a tax collector, it meant you had made a serious choice to pursue this career. It wasn't a matter of carrying on the family trade. And this is what's so interesting about Levi. Luke records that his name was Levi, when in the other gospel accounts he's just referred to as Matthew. And there's something in that. Because if he's named Levi, after the priestly tribe of Levi, almost certainly that means he's from that tribe of Levi. Almost certainly that means his family calling would have been to the priesthood. And so he's turned his back on it to become a tax collector. There's only one reason to become a tax collector. Because you are ostracized from society. And it's because you want to get rich. You want to be filthy rich and you don't care about anything or anyone else. It's interesting in verse 29 when his house is mentioned, that no family is mentioned. There's no family mentioned. It appears that Levi is completely alone. He's given himself to this desire for more and more, for consumerism. A life lived for profit and possessions. You might say to me, well, that's not how I would live. Perhaps not to that extreme. But isn't this a temptation that we all wrestle with one way or the other? Isn't life just easier if you've got more money in your pocket? Have you never said, all our troubles will be over if we just had that little bit more money? How comfort and security just seems to be just elusively just that little bit away. You never have just quite enough. If you had just that nicer home, nicer car, a better job, how much happier life would be. And how we look up at the wealthy and we think, well, they must never have any worries. They must never be anxious. But we worry about paying the bills. We worry about getting by. If you've ever felt that way, understand at heart it's the same struggle of Levi. This struggle with consumerism, this idea that it's the need for more that will satisfy. So what's the answer? What's the answer for this temptation we all have, this battle with consumerism? Jesus says to Levi, come follow me. And the scripture says he left everything. Well, there you go. Biblical application 101. Leave everything. Sell everything and become missionaries. That must be the answer. Right? No, thankfully, that's not the right way to interpret the Bible. Do you remember, as an example, the story of Michael Landry? He was the artist who in 2001, as a protest against our consumeristic culture, decided to destroy every single thing he owned. Do you remember that? And he fed them one at a time on a conveyor belt into a trash compactor. All 7,226 items. Until he literally got even the clothes off his back and destroyed them. What's interesting though, is sometime later a reporter came to visit him. And this is what he had to say. He said, when I finished, I did feel an incredible sense of freedom. The possibility that I could do anything. But that freedom was quickly eroded by the everyday concerns of life. Life was much simpler when I was up on my platform, destroying everything. Isn't that revealing? You can get rid of everything, and yet you've still got the same problem. What this is reminding us of is the teaching of the Bible. That it's not the things out there that are the problem. It's the consumerism in here that's the problem. I think we all, and even secular commentators, realise we've got a problem with consumerism. But their answers are so simplistic and are not dealing with the real problem. The real problem is this insatiable desire in here for more and more that can never be satisfied. If you like, the consumerism of our culture is the symptom, not the cause. There's something within us that hungers, that is lacking something. And so it's searching for peace and security and that feeling of wholeness. You know what I mean. And when we don't have it, it brings on that anxiety and that restlessness. And so we think we've got to consume more and more to try to fill it. But like a bottomless pit, it never seems to come to an end. It's because it's something only God can satisfy. It's only when we know God as our creator, the creator of all this wonderful creation, that desire is fulfilled. The great mistake we've made is trying to be fulfilled in the creation, not the creator. We're trying to be fulfilled in the gifts of the creator, not the one who's given them. And God has given us all these wonderful things to enjoy. We're not to be ascetics or monks and deny ourselves. But we can only enjoy them properly and be satisfied when we acknowledge they come from the hands of one who loves us. If I could put it this way, imagine I'll buy a teddy bear for Kristen for Christmas. It's a token of how much I love her. And then I come home one day and I find in my comfy armchair the teddy's sitting there. And I'm not allowed to sit there because that's where Teddy sits. And my dinner's not ready, but Teddy's being looked after and cleaned. Imagine how I'd feel. It would miss the point of the gift. It was a demonstration of my love. The gift itself is nothing in itself, apart from me. So all these wonderful things we consume are meaningless unless we know they are gifts of love that come from our Creator. It's that change of heart that is the cure for consumerism. This is something Jesus would say elsewhere, that it's a matter of the heart. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So understand, this call from Christ to follow him was a radical call to leave it. Not just about leaving his possessions, it was a call for a change of heart. That now Christ was going to have to come first. Christ was going to have to be the number one thing in his life. If you like, Levi's God had been his money. That had been the thing he'd wanted more and more of to satisfy his life. But now he finds there's something better. So having met the miserable miser and the misery that just living for creation brings, meet the gracious giver. Into his misery. And because Christ must have seen, he must have seen this misery and emptiness within him to see that he was ready to be called, come these wonderful words, "Follow me." Into this chaos comes a word that brings order and life. What would Levi have understood by that call? Well, in the time of Jesus, there were many men who were rabbis who would travel around gathering disciples saying, "Come, follow me." They would live with that teacher, follow that teacher, follow his example, emulate his way of life. He would have them memorize his word and teaching, which is what we then get in the Gospels. And then they would then be expected to then pass on that teaching. Now, almost certainly, that's what Levi first understands here. That he's got this call to come follow me as a rabbi. Change your whole way of life. But there is something more going on, isn't there? There's this change of heart. What caused the change? What filled this emptiness in his soul? He simply met something better. He met Jesus. And in meeting Jesus, he found something so much more wonderful than in all of creation. Something so much more satisfying. Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me because I am the all-satisfying one. The one who gives real peace and fulfillment. The one who gives real love and joy." This is how to flee consumerism. It comes when you meet Jesus and you discover how beautiful and wonderful he is. There's a contrast in this passage between Christ as the giver of grace and the Pharisees as the misers of grace. When they see Jesus celebrating with Levi and his friends, they complain and say, "What are you doing eating with that bunch?" Now the Pharisees admitted that everybody was sinful. But when they say tax collectors and sinners in this verse, what they mean is they are the worst of the worst. They're beyond redeeming. They're a class so filthy, Jesus, you shouldn't even associate with them. All hope is lost. See, they're misers of grace. They think that somehow God's grace is limited. It can be just doled out in a small little portion to the worthy. But then what did Jesus say? "I've come for the sick. I'm the doctor for sinners." What an astounding claim that is, if you really realise it. It's another one, if you really understand it, it's another claim to the divinity of Christ. Who does he think he is, saying, "I'm the one who heals sinners. I'm the one who can heal the worst of sinners"? He's saying, "I'm so full of grace, even the worst of the worst can come and be satisfied with me. There's no one who's beyond my reach." One of the big promises of the Old Testament that we've touched on before is that the coming Saviour of the world would provide a great banquet. And it's known in the Old Testament as the Messiah's banquet. For example, Psalm 23 speaks about the Lord preparing a table for me, anointing my head with oil. It's all the imagery of a great feast and banquet. Isaiah chapter 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast." Because a feast represents a party, celebration, peace, prosperity. The New Testament tells us that this feast will be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. Revelation 19, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." But this theme of the Messiah's supper runs throughout Luke's Gospel. One commentator has said that if you read throughout Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either coming from a meal or going to a meal at every point in the book. Chapter 5, verse 33 here. There's a complaint that he's eating and drinking. Chapter 6, Jesus gets again in trouble for eating. And these are just some of the examples. Chapter 7, he's at another banquet and receives a sinful woman. Chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 10, a feast at the home of Martha and Mary. Chapter 11, another meal with the Pharisees. Chapter 14, the parable of the great feast. And so on. Even after he's resurrected, what did he do in Luke's Gospel? He sits down and eats with the disciples. Now why does Luke emphasize this? Because he wants you to see that this great theme of this Messiah's banquet is coming true as through Jesus. The coming of Jesus at first was a little foretaste of all that this banquet would bring in the end. But what is the symbolism of this banquet? It's come and eat. The whole point of a banquet and a feast is it's not like an ordinary meal. There's an abundance of food. There's food so you can eat and eat until you're so stuffed you can't eat anymore. It's your Christmas dinner meal. Again, it's a picture of Jesus saying, I'm so full of soul-satisfying grace, I can feed everyone. Come and eat. Whatever you may be struggling with, whether anxiety or fear or consumerism, or whatever your troubles and wars might be, no matter how sinful you think you might be, Jesus says, come and eat. Come and eat with me. There's an abundance of grace for you. The cure for our consumerism is coming embracing this feast. Let me suggest to you five ways, or five things that we need to cultivate in our hearts so that we are more satisfied with Christ and less with the world. First, come hungry. Come hungry. Like Levi, admit your need. Don't be like the Pharisees and think that you've got it all figured out. Come hungry, saying, I'm a sinner. My life's not all that it should be. There is something missing. I need Jesus. Come hungry. Secondly, come often. This is not a eat once and you're done forever. Come and eat every day. Every day come to Christ. Every day say to him, I need your grace. As the old hymn said, I need thee every hour. I need thee. But third, come confidently. Come confidently that all is prepared and provided. You need bring nothing. Come thankfully. If the cure for our lust for more is to turn from consumerism, it's to turn to giving, thanksgiving. Give thanks for every good thing you enjoy. Cultivate a lifestyle and a heart where you give thanks for every meal, for all that you possess. Is your life marked by thanksgiving? Come thankfully. But fifth, come with others. It's striking that the first thing Levi does is he invites others. He invites other sinners and tax collectors. Because what he's discovered, there's such an abundance in Jesus, he knows there's enough to go around. Cultivate an attitude that says, I'm going to invite others. Bring others. Bring them this afternoon. Because there's an abundance in Christ. I wanted to give you one final image that seemed appropriate for Christmas. I imagine most of us here might know the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. Well, if you know the way that the final book ends, that Lucy, one of the heroines, is actually killed in a train crash. But she wakes up in a new land that is both England and the magical land of Narnia somehow. But somehow a land that is better. It's the same land, but renewed and changed. And C.S. Lewis wrote in this great Christian parable, about half an hour later, or it might have been half a hundred years later, for time is not like time here, Lucy stood down looking over the wall of that garden and seeing all Narnia spread out below. But when she looked down, she found that the hill was much higher than she had thought. It sank down with shining cliffs thousands of feet below them, and trees in that world looked no bigger than grains of green salt. I see, she said at last. I see now. This garden is like the stable. It is far bigger inside than it was outside. Of course, daughter of Eve, said the fawn, the further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside. Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden, but a whole world, with its own rivers and woods and seas and mountains. But they were not strange. She knew them all. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the story, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. Although life in this world had only been the cover and the title page, now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Of course, Lewis meant that as a picture of heaven. I would change it slightly and say that in fact it's a better picture of Christ himself. He's the one who's bigger on the inside than the outside. He's the one that the more you get to know him, you realise there are these deeper and deeper depths. And the more you go into him, the more you realise there's more to come. And the more you know him, the more you realise each chapter gets better than the last. This is what we're given at Christmas. Our wonderful Creator. The one who really satisfies. Come and eat. Come and eat the abundance of grace. Believe in Jesus Christ. Amen.